morning to everybody. Good to be with you. Glad to have the chance to preach again. Matt and I, when we're taking turns, sometimes we fill in for each other in some different needs. And then I've also been out of town a little bit, and it just seems like it's been a long time since I preached a lesson. So I'm hoping I still remember how to do that. I think I'll be okay. You can open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy if you'd like. Heather and I were talking about all the different kinds of things that are going on in the world, and thinking about the lesson that I had prepared for today. And one comment that came up was, I wonder if anybody can even pay attention to a sermon, any sermon, with an election coming up, and it's the kind of election that's going to leave nobody happy before or after. That's just kind of the way it feels like to everybody right now. And that's just, it's really hard to divorce ourselves from the world, to cut off the anxieties that the world feels, and the concerns that the world gets all bent out of shape for, and then being bent out of shape because the world is upset about the wrong things and they aren't upset about the things that we think are the right things to be upset by. So it's just important to try to remember that this world is not our home, and regardless of what the world chooses with leaders, you know, it's just really nice and comforting to know that we have a king who's above all of that, and God's hand is in all the events that we endure or are blessed with either way. And it's important to remember that. I want to talk about last days. It has nothing to do with my introduction, although it sure sounds like it could have everything to do with that. This is an idea that my father had shown to me a few years ago, how in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it begins with this line, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And the way that Paul discusses the dread and the fear and the problem of the last days is, I think, really interesting and really powerful, the way Paul discusses it. It's not the way that a lot of people want it to be, I think. In 1 Timothy 1:5, when Paul says, the aim of our charge is love, and it's going to be love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's the aim. That's the aim of our charge. That's the center of who we are and what we're going to be as Christians. So the aim of our charge is love. And in the next verse he says, but certain people, having wandered from these, or as having swerved from these, have wandered away. Like, how could anybody swerve away from the aim of our charge, which is love? And I think the answer might be that they think that love is boring. A good conscience, a sincere faith, and a pure heart, isn't it an exciting thing to learn about or to study about? But trying to interpret how Osama bin Laden fits into the Book of Revelation, and, you know, Apache helicopters and Brexit and the European Union and all, that's really fun. And that's an exciting thing for a lot of people to engage in. And I don't think, I'm acknowledging that that's the fun that a lot of people are interested in. I think that we need to find an interest or find fun, if we're going to use that word, in the aim of our charge, which is love. It issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And in a lot of ways, that's what Paul then does in this letter here, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read the first 9 verses, but we're only going to talk about the first 5 for a moment here. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, unheartful, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at any knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." And he continues on with this chapter, but that's just what I want to look at for the moment here. There's these times of difficulty in the last days, and that's a great phrase, like the last days, in the last days. We were studying the prophets for the last couple quarters, and that's a prophetic phrase. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty for people will be. And then he starts discussing it. And you can look up what the word difficulty means. It means difficult. There's not necessarily anything that's end of the world connected to it. Things that are hard to do or hard to take or hard to approach or hard to bear. Things that are troublesome, things that are dangerous. And so in the last days, there will be times of difficulty. And that is going to come from the fact that people will be people. In the last days, there will be times of difficulty, not because the dragon is going to come and let out the three frog spirits to set up the day of Armageddon. You can read about that in Revelation. I'm teaching to the high schoolers, and I'm looking to do that in the adult class in the coming year. And there's a lot of meaning in those symbols. But in the last days, the times of difficulty aren't because of symbolic monsters, but because people will be people, and we cannot act like that. And so the people and the sin that they engage in and work with and try to promote today, as it was a couple thousand years ago when Paul wrote this letter, that's going to create the times of difficulty in the last days. We've been suffering the last days for a couple thousand years, and it might be exciting to try to find meaning and symbols in the things that have happened in the last 4 years, 8 years, 16 years, whatever. And every time it seems like you bump into somebody and like they're interested in the Bible, often the conversation gets into, well, you can tell that things, it's about to happen. Things are about to happen. The end times are really here. And as best as I can tell, I've heard that statement every year as long as I've been a full-time preacher, which is not necessarily that long. Some of y'all are, I'll just go for it, way older than me, and you've probably heard that your whole life too. And there are all the books that were printed in the 40s and the 50s and the 60s and the 70s about how it's about to happen. And rather than talking about a list of sins that are dreadful, people want to focus on something that is more exciting, because focusing on a list of sins that is dreadful is uncomfortable. We need to focus on sin. We need to focus on the topic of sin and not engaging in that sin, because that's the problem that we need to deal with. When people behave in wicked ways, our days will be difficult. Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. And that's older than what Paul himself said, right? This is the way that the world works. So now as then, it's not problems in a certain area of the country. It's the problems that we ourselves engage in, or maybe our neighbors engage in. So it's the sins of the people that are around us. When I have a big list, especially in the New Testament, we have it here in verses 2 and 3 and 4. The verse 5 I'm pulling out as a separate one, just because it wouldn't at all fit in my chart. I like making charts, because when I see a long list like this, I just don't know what to do. I get confused. Should I preach a sermon about every word? Good grief, no. We'd have it would be the worst series. Maybe we could look at a few key ones that are problems. But I started noticing, he begins with lovers of self and lovers of money. Well, those are grouped together. That's pretty easy to me. Pride and arrogance, that seemed to group together. Abuse and disobedient seemed like a separate one. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unappeasable. And then there was loving pleasure, not loving God. Well, that fits with that first one. Swollen with conceit. That, oh wow, I've got a little bit of a category here. I could put that with the pride and the arrogance. Slander and no self-control. I threw that in with abuse and disobedience. It seemed like that fit. I didn't really have another one necessarily for the un section. I tried to categorize them just so that I could wrap my mind around them. What are the specifics? And you can look at every single word. And what are the general trends? And I kind of put them into four categories. you should write your own sermon on how you would recategorize these and put them in your own order. If you do that, you will probably learn the words better than just kind of reading through and trying to figure out what they are. It's a good way of engaging in Scripture, which ones are grouped together and not. Because that's a way that we can think about, well, what's the problem here? All these sins, lots of scary and bad things. And then there's disobedient with parents, which feels odd because he's writing this to adults, which means I need to reframe what obedience to a parent is all about. Jesus talked about honoring your father and mother, and he's talking about that with adults who are not taking care of their aged parents. And so I think that it's really an important list to be thinking about. It struck me that the first set that I was grouping together is all about loves. Look at the objects of the love. They're loving self, they're loving money, and they're loving pleasure. This is filling yourself up with the stuff that is right here. If you love yourself, you yourself is right here. You're just filling your own person up. And you'll notice that none of these things are able to return your love. You know, if you love pleasure and if you love money, it's not going to love you in return. Ironically, if you are so self-focused on loving yourself, you're going to make yourself sick. You won't end up loving yourself in return. If I love to eat this food, and this is the only food I'm going to eat, then I'm probably going to die of eating potato chips. Because you will not love yourself. You won't do that right. And then there is this pride and problem of pride and this filling up, not just filling yourself up with these pleasures, but you're puffing yourself up. You're making yourself great. You're making yourself great. And in order to do that, because let's be honest, I'm not that great, I have to bring other people down in the process. And so that conceit and that arrogance is a very safe way to make myself awesome, is by bringing all the people down who are around me and making myself tall and big and important. That's such an ugly, ugly sin. That leads then into this destructiveness to the things that are around, destroying people, abusing, ignoring the rules that we are given and being disobedient, being slanderous and tearing down with words, having no self-control. It struck me that the person who is behaving in this way is destroying the creation that God himself made. If we're walking around abusing things, either people or objects, We're abusing the very creation of God. If I'm abusing a person, then I am not agreeing with God that everyone has been made in God's likeness. And the person I'm abusing, well, I can't abuse God's likeness, so I have to remove that humanity. And we turn against the creation that God has made for us. There's people out there who behave that way. And God forbid that any of us behave that way. This ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unappeasable. It almost struck me that this is a progression. You start acting this way, nothing is ever going to satisfy you. You're never going to be happy, even with loving yourself, even with filling yourself up with pleasure. And you start getting this unappeasable, angry, frustrated, everything is bad situation. Well, that does kind of sound like the end of the world. I mean, this does fit. It's not the grand excitement that people want in cool movies with words like Armageddon and apocalypse, but this really is, and if it's not the end of the globe, people, when we behave this way, it is the end of us. And this is an end. And this is the troubling times that we find ourselves in. There's a big question: are these sins demonic and otherworldly? Or are they just common to this world? And I can answer it, I think, both ways. I really want to focus on the point, rather, that rather than the people who are interested in interpreting the times and having exciting things that way, I want to say these are very common and these are normal. This is the way people have behaved, and this is the way people behave when they are interested in their own lusts and their own desires. When I say this is normal and common, that doesn't mean that I approve of it. It's just I recognize it in myself. I recognize it in everyone around me. I haven't lived for 1,000 years, but reading the stories of the Bible, I recognize it in all of time. James also says, if you want to look there as well, at the end of chapter 3, in verse, is it 14? But if you have verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. So James will say in one chapter, temptation's just coming right out of you. But he's also going to say that this is a powerful demonic problem that's out there in the world. So James himself says it in both ways. I'm focusing on the fact that this is a earthly coming out of my own issues that I need God to help me with. I think it's because we're often going to go the path of least resistance, right? Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who find it are many, but the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. We're going to take a nice paved path downhill whenever we can find it. But that's the way to destruction. And against, if this is the end times problem, if this is the sins, why are they raging and what are they fighting against? Look at this in verse 5. Having an appearance of godliness but denying its power. I think the word godliness is a really neat and interesting word. I had it wrong in my mind for a long time. Godliness, the Greek word, is a word that means reverence and respect. It means piety to God. So it's more about being God toward than similar to God. So it's godly doesn't mean you look like God, although if you are a godly person, you will end up walking like God and appearing like God. But the godly mindset, the godly walk, is a pious, God-directed walk. And so these are people who have this appearance of piety, this appearance of a really good Christian or really spiritually minded. But they deny its power. There's this godliness. God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And they can have it, but they only have this appearance. And as I wonder about what is it that they're denying, are they denying the power of God and his ability to save those in faith? People who are going to say, God can't save me. I've just done too much. There's no way God can forgive this. Yes, I know that God has done this for others, but for me, I'm different. I've made such a mess. That is a lie that Satan convinces people of, that for some reason you are so special and unique that God is unable to help you. And that's a lie. We need to not question our salvation. God knows how to save. And if we deny that power, we are really, really doing an ugly thing. It really could be, though, that they're denying the power of a godly life. If we are living a God-directed life, if we are living a life of piety, we're doing the things, we're caring about God, we're going to have a life that's not vain. We're going to have a life that does bear fruit. Some people are going to say, well, I'm doing enough. I don't have to worry about this anymore. I've done enough things. I don't have to worry about living that godly life. I think that's another lie that Satan tells us. I don't have to worry about those sins. I don't have to worry about those problems. I've done these things, and God saved me, and I'm well enough. These are people who are end up denying the power of, well, I need to live a good life. Whatever it is. We are going to encounter, and I think we're living in it today, a world where people are engaged in sin, and they're acting selfishly, and they're filling themselves up, and we're being tempted to walk along with them. And we need to be different. We need to be different. So we start to realize we need to have a response. And in verse 5, we have the beginning of that response. The last three words in my translation of verse 5, I love it. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. We need to avoid such people. When we are out in the world, we're going to be around that sort of thing. It's just the reality. It's the world that we live in. But we're not going to necessarily seek out that sort of destructive situation. What are they doing? The people that we need to avoid, or these problems that we need to avoid. Well, in verse 6, they're exploiting the weak ones, right? Among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. They're going to take the people who are weakened by the problems of sin and weakened by the temptations of sin, and they're going to capture them up. I was trying to think of verses that might represent all of these. And this one, I don't know if it's perfect or not, but it struck me. In Galatians 2, Paul is talking about how before certain men came from James, he, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. I don't know which one's the weak person here. It could be Peter. Peter was with these Gentiles, but when the men came from James, he was weak and intimidated. Maybe I shouldn't be with the Gentiles anymore, and he fell away. Or it could be that behavior is hurting and taking advantage of those Gentiles who are weak. There's these behaviors that we can engage in, and it's going to hurt these people around us. And how ugly that is. Exploiting those who are weak is such an ugly, ugly way to live. Look at verse 7. Always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. They abuse the word. This idea that they could always be using the word and never know what the word is saying. That shows up again also in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding what they're saying or about what they're making confident assertions. You've bumped into people who are trying to quote and trying to say, and you're listening to them and you're thinking, that's just, I know those are words out of the Bible, but that's not what the Bible is saying. And they've got these exciting activities that they're trying to get themselves engaged in. They're abusing the word, just like the Pharisees who were tying up all these burdens and creating problems on other people, and the Pharisees themselves wouldn't even lift a finger in it. And this is the common complaint that people out there in the world have about churches in general. Oh, the preachers are preaching, but they're dirty people. Yeah, if that's a problem, if that happens, that's deplorable. And the Bible condemns that. We are here to look for that problem. People who are using the Bible as a weapon or a tool, right? Good. I must have hit it twice. The people in Berea, why were they noble-minded? I think it's because they received the word with eagerness. They had delight in hearing God's word. They also examined the scriptures to see if it was the word. But they were receiving with eagerness, reading God's word with delight. There are people who read God's word like it's a hammer so that they can beat in their arguments on other people. There are people who read God's word like it's a sword, so that they can cut out the foundation of people around them. And we need to not be that way, this abuse of God's word. We need to delight in it. In verses 8 and 9, it talks about Jannes and Jambres, these men who opposed Moses. This is the names of the wizards who opposed Moses when Moses was talking to Pharaoh. Now, they're in the Bible. They're only in the Bible right here. It's an outside of the Bible reference that Paul himself quotes. So it's pretty interesting. It's one of those neat moments where someone might get, ooh, I'm going to do all this research about Jannes and Jambres and go down a rabbit trail that's not going to give them any benefit. Rather than focusing on the very truth of, they're just opposing the truth. Who cares what their names are? Moses stood up and spoke and performed the words of God. And what did the magicians do? We can do our own. That's not true. And how long could they get away with it? Like Paul says, they won't get that far. It's really, really easy to see when people are acting that way and opposing the truth. Jesus says 2 times in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. So here's the trouble of the last times and the way people are preaching. Listen to the message. Look at their behavior. Timothy might be saying this with Paul. Ooh, what about Paul? Timothy could remember, okay, how did Paul behave? How has Paul taught? Timothy could read the book of Acts, I guess. He could remember. No, Paul was a believable man. Paul taught the truth. Paul lived the way he taught. And Paul is a trustworthy man. And he could literally go through that process. I don't think Timothy had to. Timothy had enough experiences. But just as you will know them by their fruits, Paul showed himself by his fruits. And that's the way that we need to seek out who we're going to listen to and how we're going to respond to the world. So what do we need to do? Our response begins with, number one, I love this simple phrase in verse 5, avoid such people. Well, how do we know such people? Well, learn how to recognize such people. Right? These are the things to look out for. And then we have this powerful ending to the chapter. I'm going to read all the way through verse 17, but just talk about 10 through 13. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If the first 9 verses are depressing, the last ones are amazing and so encouraging. What are we going to do in the face of these last times and in the face of this peril that's been going on for 2,000 years? Why? We're going to do the very same thing that's been going on for 2,000 years. We're going to hold on to the good stuff. Number one, we're going to avoid such people. Sometimes we might want a larger and more active command. We want a sword. I want to go out and vanquish the foe. And number one, avoid such people. That's something that we're supposed to do. But then he starts telling Timothy, and the type is pretty small up there, I'm sorry about that. You, however, have followed. You've already followed. You've already been doing it. You have followed my teaching and my conduct and my aim. There's this great list of things. I think that this is really interesting here. The old methods, the old ideas, the old instruction that Timothy had already been doing for how many years, that's the answer. The old answer is the same answer that we need today. We need to follow after good teaching and conduct, have a right life aim, have the right faith, have patience, have love, love that was discussed this morning, both inside and outside for those who are going against us, who are clamoring against Christ Jesus, to be steadfast in that and to endure persecutions. That's the activity. It's one part of the activity. These are words and ideas to focus on and meditate on, consider, and to continue in. And you can look up all these words. What does the word teaching mean? What is the word conduct? What is the phrase about having his aim in life? You can look up what does the word faith mean? And just take the time to think about those and say, do I understand the word? And do I understand what that word means for me? You can look at the life of Paul and how he exhibited these. Maybe you want to read through Acts and say, oh, here's a story of Paul when he had good faith. Here's a story of Paul where he had good love. You can start assigning them to stories and get them fresh in your mind so that you're interacting with the word here. And that's going to be training in how to behave this way. What's Timothy supposed to do? Avoid such people and keep doing the things he's been doing. And I think that's a very similar instruction for us. Because persecutions are going to come. They are going to come. If you have a great desire to go out with that hammer and hammer people with the word of God, that's not what Paul says. And number two, you don't have to go out. Because if you're living the righteous life, they're going to come to you. And still, I don't think you need to use the Bible as a hammer. But the persecutions are going to come. We don't have to go out looking for a fight. The fight very often is going to come looking for us. If we follow this righteous path, it's going to come. And so if you like looking for fights, that's not the way Jesus behaved. He didn't go out, where's a Pharisee? Where's a Pharisee? I want to go get in a fight with a Pharisee. It was the other way around. And he had many opportunities to answer those Pharisees without looking for a fight. These are the very things that we must do. Whether we find teaching and conduct and life aim and fame, faith, whether we find that as exciting about the end times things that the world finds exciting or not, these are the things that we need to engage in and day out. I like the statement from Paul in Ephesians. When we read Ephesians, Paul says, you can perceive Paul's insight into the mystery. Oh, I want to know the mystery. Read Ephesians. It's that simple. There's a lot more to it, but it's as basic as when we read God's word, we can know. I hit a double button. This is, in my mind, the active response that we have. What's the activity of a Christian? Well, verse 5, avoid and stand firm. I love the line in James, resist the devil. That's pretty basic to me. Resist the devil and he'll be active running away. Or, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand on the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. We put on all these weapons, and sometimes it's the guy in me that makes me want to go out and use the weapon. But Paul says, you put on the armor, and you stand firm. Now, it's interesting, the periods and the commas are added in, right? The periods and the commas there, where the sentence begins and ends, is added in English. My father's always read this, and having done all to stand firm, stand. Therefore, having fastened on, he likes the finality of that. Having done everything that you possibly can do to stand, stand. We sang the song, Dare to Stand Like Joshua. The book of Joshua is about going in and conquering and taking the land. But the one thing that everyone remembers about Joshua is in Joshua 24, verse 14. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Standing still, saying that sentence, was the strongest thing, it seems to me, that he could do. And resounds even to this day. So let's hold on to God's will. Let's hold on to what God says and what God wants us to do. Verses 14 to the end. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired or breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Timothy had an advantage that not everybody has. How he says, continue knowing from whom you've learned it, and from childhood you've known the sacred writings. Not all the people that Paul spoke to had a grandma and a mom to teach them in the truth, nor had access to the sacred writings from childhood. And not everybody in this room has had that advantage either. That just means that we've got to work up to it. That doesn't mean we throw this letter out as if it doesn't apply to us. How do we know and find God's will? Well, I think back to what, and some of you can do this. What did your grandma teach you? What did your mom teach you? What did your dad teach you? You ought to, like the Berean, search the scripture to see whether these things are so. But there's a lot of security that we can have in knowing what a godly family, and this is a big godly family. So the teachers that we learn from, we listen and we think and we meditate. And we also know that the scripture itself is a way that we can verify and we can know this truth. How do we fight in a world of last days and trouble? You listen to godly people when they're trying to teach you. And you trust that the sacred writings are going to help you out. It's really simple stuff. And by that doesn't mean it's dumb. That means everyone can do it. And it's really encouraging. What's the result? The sacred writings, the scriptures, can make me, Dan, can make you, an individual, wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's awesome. It can give you wisdom so that you know what salvation is and how to have access to it. That's amazing. The divine realm revealed words so that you can understand how to be a part of the divine realm. The scripture itself is useful for teaching and for reproof, for correcting and for training, so you can have everything you need to know so that you can live a righteous life. That's amazing. We have a study guide for the test, right? Or a cheat sheet. I don't think God says, put your Bible away, now I'm going to test you. I think he wants us to have the Bible in hand all the time, and it's not really cheating. It's right there so that you can be. And Matt, think of the power of this in verse 17. So that God has given you something so that you can be complete and equipped for everything. That's astounding. Because we also know we need God's grace. I can't get to heaven on my own. But God's given me something so that I can be complete. That's amazing. I still have to rely on him and understand it through his power. And it's his that he's given me, but he's given me what I need so that we can all be complete. That's astounding. It's God and his word that makes us adequate. Not me, not your preacher, not the teacher. It's God and his word, and we learn from each other, and we learn from God's word, and it's going to make us so that we can do what we need to do. So when people talk about the sufficiency of the scriptures, I think that this is the point. It's got everything we need for life and godliness. It's got everything that we need in order to be perfect and complete for every good work. This is an encouraging thing. Let's close by looking at Psalm 119, 105 through 120. I like to read from Psalm 119 when I can, and I usually read one 8-verse bit. I had one in mind. Verse 105 begins with, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet." But I thought I'd read a little bit around it. And I like the second one, so we're going to read both of these. So if you would, go ahead and read. We're going to read together Psalm 119, 105 through 112, and then the next part, 113 through 120. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I've sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I'm severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end." He's praising God because God's word is the thing that's helping him. He's trusting in it. He's excited about it. He mentioned some enemies. The enemies show up here in 113 through 120 now. "I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you disregard like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." I like the combination of these two passages here. It has that perfect balance of what it means to have a healthy love and fear of God and his word. There's that great delight and joy. Your word is a lamp to my feet. I know how to walk to God because he's shining the way. And I also know, in that next section, those who have strayed from that life, from that light, God has no regard for them. And I don't want to walk to the right, and I don't want to walk to the left. I want to walk on that straight and narrow path of God's word. And my prayer is that that's what we will all do. We do live in perilous times. We do live in tragic and troubling times. And the world is behaving like verses, I think it was 2, 3, and 4. The world's been doing it for a long time, though. It does feel a little bit nasty out there right now. And who knows, maybe in 10 years things will be kind of nice. But it'll still be like verses 2, 3, and 4. And we still need to hold to the light and still need to hold to the truth then. So let us, in a time that feels scary and loud and angry, let's read God's word and let's trust it day in and day out so that we will not stray from it. If you need any help in understanding God's word or in repenting from your sins by knowing God's word, there's a lot of people here who love you and want to help with that teaching. If you need baptism, we have the waters of baptism here and ready for you. If there's any way that we can help, you can let us know as we stand together and sing.